Hi, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, and we want to take a look tonight at chapter 5 and chapter 6, two fairly short chapters. Chapter 5 is only like, 12 verses. Now, what we have to remember is that the Philistines now have stolen the God of Israel, and they have run off with the Ark of the Covenant, and they're going to encounter a very rude awakening. And I'm sure initially they're very excited. Yeah, we got that God of Israel, and our God is greater, and all of these things. Now we have to remember that ancient pagan man, that the belief was is that God's, that they were stronger in certain environments than they would be in other environments. And so in warfare, at the end of the day, in order for my army to defeat your army, my God has to defeat your God. That's how they viewed it. So if my army defeated your army, then that means that my God defeated your God, and my God is stronger than your God. And these gods would be, well, you would always try and draw the opponent over into your God's home court advantage, right? Let's say that your God was like Poseidon, right? And a God that primarily deals in water environments. And so you would want to draw your enemy into a naval battle, because after all, the water guy is on your side, and that's going to give you a great advantage. Now, there were many that believed that the God of Israel was a mountain god, because after all, where did he eventually get around to building his temple? He built it in Jerusalem. He built it in high elevation. He built it on top of Mount Moriah. And so it was always this idea that if we could draw the military of Israel down into the valley, we're going to have an advantage over them. And this is what Ben-Hadad, who was the king over the Syrians, this is what he thought. And so the Lord sent the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 20 to Ahab, who, by the way, was a very wicked king, sent a prophet to Ahab and said, "Man of God approached and said to the king of Israel, 'This is what the Lord says, because the Syrians have said, Yahweh is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys. And I will hand over all this great army to you then. You will know that I am the Lord.'" Again, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I don't have a home court advantage because the whole universe is my home court. And so I'm going to show those guys that though they think I'm a mountain god, I'm also a valley god as well. So here the Philistines, they've defeated the Israeli army. They've run off now with the Ark of the Covenant, and they're all excited that they have conquered the God of Israel, and their God is greater than the Israeli God. Well, one of the things that we know is that our God does not have to be defended. Now, as the followers of Christ, we should be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Should people ask, we should be able to, of course, preach truth, and we need to communicate truth, but we do not have to defend our God. And this is why somebody wants to take a crucifix and put it in a jar of urine. I mean, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, that's not really a good idea. I wouldn't be doing that if I were you. You see some of these profane artists and some of the grotesque things that they do to Mary, the mother of Christ, and what they call Mary and how they portray Mary. I wouldn't do that. But I'm not going to pull out a sword like a Muslim and begin to cut off heads. I don't have to defend my God. My God is quite capable of defending himself, and he declares over and over again that, look, vengeance belongs to him. Ours is to proclaim truth. Ours is to preach the gospel while there is time, and God will do a fine job in defending himself. And this is what we find in this very interesting story that we have before us here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. So notice what we have beginning in verse 1, that the Philistines, they took the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it from Ebenezer. Now you remember that is where the battle took place, to Ashdod. When the Philistines, they took the ark of God and they brought it into the temple of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. So the trip that the ark is on, you remember that Israel takes it from Shiloh to Ebenezer. Now, within the ark, you had these three things. You had this pot of manna. You had this walking stick of Aaron that was dead that came back to life. And then you, of course, have the law of God. Now, all three of these things in one way or another refer us back to Christ, right? Christ is the bread of life. Christ is the one that was dead and came back to life. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ came and lived out the law of God perfectly. And then it's at Ebenezer that control of the ark was lost. And now we find that the Philistines take it down to Ashdod. Now, there's not much left of Ashdod today, but Ashdod, it means stronghold. It was known as a seaside fortress. Because what are they thinking? Israel's not going to stand for this, for crying out loud. They got to come and rescue their God. I mean, they're not. We've stolen their God. They're probably a little hot under the collar, and we can expect some sort of a counterattack that's going to be coming our way. And so they decide they're going to put it in the strongest hold that they have, the hold of Ashdod. And they put it in the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon, he's kind of like Fishman. He's a merman, all right? Part man, part fish. Now, you remember, we talked about this last time, that the Philistines first show up in history being identified by the Egyptians as the sea people. And they just came out of nowhere, out of the sea, and attacked Egypt. And so it would make sense that if you are a seafaring people, that your God would be a fish god, right? It makes sense. And this is another image of it. Now, you notice that he's got a head, a human head. You'll notice that he's got human feet on him, and then he's got these arms. So part man, but the body of him is basically fish. And he was considered to be a very powerful god. And so here they've taken now the ark and they've set it before their God. Their God has defeated the God of Israel. So they put the ark in Dagon's trophy case, I guess is maybe what we could say here. And so the next day, then you'll notice the priests come in to open up the temple, and their God has fallen face forward before the ark. And they're kind of scratching their heads and thinking, what in the world happened here? I mean, how did our God get tipped over? And so they have to take their God and put him back, you know, on his feet. And then the next morning they come in, and not only is he fallen over, but his head is broken off. And Hebrew is yod, which means his hands and his arms are broken off before now the God of Israel. And of course, what the Lord is portraying now to the Philistines is, look, the wisdom of Dagon, the strength of Dagon is nothing. Dagon did not defeat the God of Israel. The Philistines defeated the Israelites because the Israelites abandoned their God, and their God abandoned them. It wasn't weakness on the part of Jehovah. It was weakness on the part of the devotion of Israel to their God. God has gone on record. You walk in my ways, and nobody is going to be able to stand before you. So he's correcting now the perspective of the Philistines. The God of Israel was not defeated. Israelites were defeated, but not the God of Israel. And now this is just the beginning of their trouble. Notice in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. And notice, he ravaged them and struck them. Now, this gets very, very interesting. He strikes them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory, both the city and the surrounding area. We notice that word tumors there. Now, in the King James, they had an interesting way of putting this. In verse 6, they smote them in their emerods,
And then in verse 9, they had emeralds in their secret parts. Hate it when that, you hate it when people mess around with your secret parts, don't you? Now, Smith's Bible Dictionary says this is hemorrhoids or bleeding piles. Doesn't sound good at all. Kiel and Delitzsch, in their commentary, according to the rabbis, it's swelling on the anus. And so the Lord knows how to do vengeance, all right? The Lord knows how to get a man and a woman's attention, right? And so they have this terrific outbreak, they can't keep, Preparation H in stock at CVS and all of that stuff. And so they're trying to figure out, well, what do we do? And so somebody said, it's got to be the ark. And so let's send it down to Gath, right? And so God goes to Gath, and they say to Gath, hey, we got this ark up here. Would you like to have it? And they're like, well, would we? Well, yeah, right? Now, look, a word of the wise. When somebody is wanting to give you something pretty nice with no cost at all, you might want to do a little bit of investigation as to why, right? And so they send God down to Gath, and we notice that it happens to them as well. And so it goes from Ashdod, it goes to Gath. And so Gath, they begin to have real problems. And so they let's send it up to Ekron. Now Ekron, they've got guys on the wall. They see it coming. And they say, no, the box is not coming in here. You keep it, all right? And so the Philistines now are backed into a real corner. What in the world do we do with this thing? They realize they have offended the God of Israel. They don't want to offend the God of Israel any more than they have. And so they're going to go to the priest, and they're going to figure out what they should do with this thing. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, notice that the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines, they called the priest and the diviner. So these are the guys wearing the goofy hats and the goofy robes, right? And they're calling their magicians here saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place, right? Because they want to send it back right. They realize we have committed a really bad blunder here. We don't want to make things worse. So we want to send it back in an appropriate way so that the God of Israel isn't even more honked off at us than he already is. Now, you'll notice that these priests, they then say, all right, you've got to send it back with a trespass offering, right? A trespass is different than sin. You can sin and you don't necessarily mean to. You weren't necessarily planning on it. You just ended up in a situation where you did something that you shouldn't have done. A trespass is a sin against knowledge. It is premeditated. God has drawn a line. You don't care where the line is at. You're going to cross it because that's what you want to do. That's a trespass. It's willful disobedience. So they say, all right, here's the deal. You gotta send a trespass offering back. And so they then say, well, okay, but what is an appropriate trespass offering to give to the God of Israel? And notice in verse 4, then they said, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, all right, now you take 5 golden hemorrhoids, right? Now, guys, if you're at a loss what to get your lady next Valentine's Day, a golden hemorrhoid pendant might really work, right? And I don't know what one of those looks like, but that's what said it's supposed to be. So they make 5 of these golden hemorrhoids, and notice, five golden rats. You see, they also have, during this seven-month period of time, they have this outbreak of rodents that's just, it's devouring the land. It's devouring their grain supplies. It's ruining everything. So they got trouble in all directions here. So you make five golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Remember, they had those five city-states, and so all of these city-states are to participate in this because you've all sinned against Israel. And for the plague that is upon you, and all of your lords as well. Now, therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall, notice, give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps, not a done deal, but perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. And then notice this, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did, that would be the God of Israel, did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go and that they might depart? So all five cities now are to be involved in this. And interesting, they say, don't you remember what the Lord did to the Egyptians? Now understand, that was 500 years ago. 500 years later, a pagan culture like the Philistine culture remembered the works of God. It's always interesting how the enemies of God seem to have a better memory than the people of God themselves. And so they say to them, all right, now what you want to do is that you want to put you want to put this on a cart, all right? You put the ark on a cart and put your little golden rats and little golden hemorrhoids up there. And then what I want you to do, I want you to take two cows that are nursing calves and separate the calves from the cows. And then you just shoo the cows and just shoo them to Beth Shemesh and see if they go. Now, I've raised a number of calves through the years, and I can tell you firsthand that calves don't like to leave mom, and mom can get a little upset if she is separated from her child, right? And both of them are mooing like crazy because they want to be beside each other. So you separate the calf, you put the calves over there, and Beth Shemesh is over there. You swat those cows on the rear end, and you just watch and see what direction they go in. Because if those mama cows then follow the calves, well, then you know, hey, this is just coincidence. We've just entered in a bad season of bad luck, and you know, bad things happen, and the God of Israel isn't behind it. But if those two cows head straight to Beth Shemesh, then you'll know this is a deal that has divine intervention behind it, right? And so they do that, swat the cows, and notice in verse 9, and they watched and see if they would go up to the road to their own territory, to Beth Shemesh. And then he has done this great evil. But if not, well, then you shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us, but it is just, it's happened to us by chance. And so they swat those cows and they head straight down the road, mooing the whole time. They're not happy about it, but they're going straight to Beth Shemesh. And so the Philistines understood, hey, this was something that is of a divine judgment that is upon us here. Now, Beth Shemesh, this is it's a Levitical city. You remember there were 48 of these cities, and it was probably the closest Levitical city to them, and that's probably why they, you know, set this thing up, send him towards Beth Shemesh. I mean, It's a religious relic, if you will, and so therefore, who better to deal with it than the priests? And so let's send it to a city that is controlled and run by priests. Now, you would think All right, happy days are here again, right? You would think, hey, onward and upward, we learned our lesson. Happy days are here again. But once again, the people of God, they're going to shoot themselves in their own foot. You'll notice in verse 19, this would be God. He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked in the ark of the Lord. Now, we've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You don't do that, right? And these guys, the movie had not yet come out, so they didn't know this yet. And so they look in it, and he, the Lord, he struck 50,000. Now, this is interesting. 50,000 and 70 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, in the Hebrew text, the number 70 is in front of the number 50. It's very, very unusual the way the Hebrew has it, which has led many Bible scholars to say, well, it wasn't 50,000 and 70 guys that were wiped out, but what the Hebrew is indicating that it is 70 out of the 50,000 people that would have been in the Levitical city and the surrounding area, right? Now, why did they look in it? You know, were they wondering if maybe the Philistines ripped off the manna, you know? Did they rip off the tables of the law of God? Or were they just curious? We don't know why they did this, but we do know they knew the deal, all right? They knew you don't mess with a box. This is the box where the glory of God was suspended above it. You approach this with just great caution, great honor, great respect. We're dealing with a God of great holiness here, and you just don't march in there and start messing with his stuff in just kind of a nonchalant kind of thing. But what else were they doing? In order to look into the box, what do you have to do? You have to take off the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where the blood of atonement was sprinkled every year on the Day of Atonement. You see, what's in the box? What is in the box is the holy law of God. What came in between man and the holy law of God? The mercy seat with the blood of the offering. And for you and I to look directly into the holy law of God without the mercy of God, without the blood of the sacrifice, we're toast. There is none righteous. No, not one. I know that we all think that we're pretty decent souls, but the Bible tells us that there are none that are righteous. And for you and I to peer directly into that law without the mercy and without the shed blood of our Messiah, we are going to be destroyed just like these folks were here. So to look straight into the law without the mercy, you're going to be toast. So then in verse 20, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? They understood it. They understood. This is not a God to be trifled with. He's not the man upstairs. And to whom shall it go up from us? We don't want that box here in our fine community. And so they sent messengers. So they kind of do an Ashdod-Gath deal here. So they sent messengers to Kirjath-Jearim. And they said, hey, you're not going to believe what happened, guys. Philistines, they brought back the ark. Why don't you guys come down here and get the ark and you have it? And they said, all right, yeah, we're going to do that. And so you see now the travel of the ark. Eventually, David is going to put it in the city of Jerusalem. The ark never return to his place in Shiloh. It's going to be on Abinadab's farm for well over 60 years, right? This one family is going to have this ark sitting there in their farm for 6 years. And word is going to come to King David. Hey, you know that guy that's got, you know, the ark in his barn? I'm telling you, that family, they are blessed, right? I mean, to have God live on your farm. I mean, what else are you going to have? But great blessing, right? And great prosperity. And so what Israel, the lesson, of course, that the Philistines learned and the lesson that Israel's learning is that you don't push, you don't pull God. God is not your servant. God is a God who is worthy of worship. He's worthy of great honor and respect. And you certainly can't kidnap him. And this God of Scripture is a God that knows how to take care of himself. And he wants to work in our lives, but he wants us to honor him. Now, all of this, now there is 20 years in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The ark is going to sit in this guy's yard or barn or wherever he had it for 20 years. And then God is going to bring about one of the great moves of the Spirit that we have in the Scripture. And I think this chapter 7 is going to be a very timely study for us, because there's a lot of talk today about revival. And I'm of the opinion that we don't have revival yet. Now, we have prolonged worship services. We have prolonged prayer meetings, right? We have people getting very excited in worship, waving banners, dancing a jig and falling down under the power of the Spirit. And all of these things may make for exciting worship, but they do not make for revival. We are going to have the biblical definition of what it looks like for the God of Scripture to move among his people and to move within a culture. And we're going to see, like, when we have this, we have this, when you can look at your culture or even your church or even your personal life, and you can say, all right, yeah, I got this going on, and yeah, this is happening here. Okay, I think maybe God might be reviving me, or God might be reviving my church, or God might be reviving the culture. And so chapter 7, I think, is going to be a very timely chapter for us to study. But as we go to prayer, we need to be praying that we would live honorably so that we can give honor to this great God. He is our Father who is holy and is to be respected, and we need to pray that we live these God-honoring lives. Now, I want to share a couple other prayer points with you. I think, first of all, because some of these stories, they might get a little old for you, because we keep hearing these stories of Christian persecution, but we particularly as prosperous Western Christians, we cannot stop praying for the church around the world. We must not stop praying, and we must not forget, right? Oh, Father, we ask that as we leave, Lord, cause us to love you, to honor you, to respect you. Lord, we thank you that we don't need to worry about people stealing you. We don't need to worry about taking care of you, but rather you say that we are your workmanship. You take care of us. And so, Father, help us just to walk in your way and just to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. Lord, thank you for forgiving the likes of us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.